to worship our God in spirit and in truth, and to have the opportunity to come together around the throne of God and to praise Him together. So good to see everyone here tonight. And Brian made mention of how many preachers are in the number tonight. It was said one time that, you know, there might be more preachers than there are Christians present. And that one took a while, but kind of got there. But what a blessing that those of us who get to share the Word of God so often get to be together as well. I've got a lot of friends in the number tonight. I do want to mention two in particular. Tim Norman's here. We've been dear friends since we were in our 20s. And Tim, that was a long, long, long time ago. We kind of raised our children together there for a while, and then my wife and I moved away. We were living 15 miles from where Tim preached. Tim preached where I am now, Sulphur Springs, Texas. Did a good work there. They appointed elders for the first time in their history when Tim was there as a young man preaching the gospel. So he was there for a while. My wife and I were 15 miles away. Then we moved. Then we moved back to a place about 30 miles from where he lived. And then they moved away, and we've been apart from each other ever since, but it's certainly good to see him tonight. And then my friend Bruce Reeves. I have no better friend in the world than Bruce Reeves, and so thankful to have him in the number tonight. So I have a really old friend and a really tall friend, and then a lot of other friends as well. I'm almost as old as Tim is, so I can't give him too hard a time about that. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, and I want to talk with you about two passages tonight. And as we do that, I want to discuss something that we are wrestling with in our culture today. We in churches of Christ are wrestling with this. But I want to tell you, we're not the only ones wrestling with this. The principle that I'm going to talk about tonight, we have many denominational neighbors who are saying that this is wrong as well. And it seems that when things take place among denominational folks about 30 years later, 20 years later, 10 years later, some brethren try to catch up and start doing some of the same things that are being practiced that are not biblical. And as a result of that, we see that sometimes brethren are slow to get there when the denominational folks, many of whom have looked and said, you know what, we shouldn't have been doing that in the first place. If you've heard the name John MacArthur, he'll talk as pointedly about that as I will tonight. He's a denominational scholar. He sees what I'm talking about, and you can read quite a bit about what he has written concerning this. But as we look at what many people want in worship today, what are people looking for? Well, a lot of people, what they're looking for is emotionally moving, loud, and popular music. What so many are looking for are emotionally charged speakers. A lady talked about a fellow she went to hear one time. She said, we laughed and we cried and we just ran the gamut of the emotions. And there's nothing wrong with emotion in worship, but it is wrong for the purpose to be simply to stir people up artificially by way of emotion. What a lot of folks are looking for are emotional displays, the hand raising, the clapping, and the whole nine yards. That's what so many people are looking at today. And I'm sad to say, a lot of people are looking for a very carnal experience when it comes to the worship of God. An emotional experience akin to a pep rally or a football game. Things that affect the way they conduct themselves in worship, so that such things as hand clapping and hand raising and things of that nature are what is fostered and what is encouraged. Musical instruments, sermons that are centered on stories rather than on the story of Jesus and salvation He provides. Sermons centered on feelings rather than on truth. That is what so many are looking for in our world today. Indeed, it could be said, what some are looking for is they don't just want to come and participate in an assembly and sing songs of praise and pray together and meditate upon the Word and reflect on Sunday on the Lord's death in the emblems of unleavened bread and fruit of the vine and giving of their means. What they want is they want to feel moved. They want a tingle that runs down the spine. They want to feel God moving through their hearts and through their bodies. They want for God to brush them in a tangible way as He moves through the sanctuary, so to speak. They want a mystical experience. They want not just to worship God, they want to experience God in worship. And so many are looking for non-intellectually driven feelings rather than discipleship and true heartfelt commitment to Christ. And I ask you, when you look at what so many are looking for today, things that John MacArthur would critique and say people should not be looking for, is what folks today are looking for more akin to idolatry? Or is it more akin to the spiritual mindset that we see not just in the New Testament, but in the Old as well? I want to talk with you tonight about hallmarks of idolatry versus signs of a spiritual mind. This will be a contrast in Exodus 32 and the scene around the golden calf, and many of the teachings especially found in Romans chapter 12. Let's consider that scene around the golden calf, but read with me if you will. I'll begin with verse 1 of Exodus 32. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said of them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day, they arose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And you know what happened after that? God speaks to Moses. Moses goes down from the mountain. Moses observes the sight of what is taking place. God says, "I'll do away with them and start from scratch with you." Moses pled their case, and God showed mercy and did not destroy them at that time. But many of them died, as we know the text. Many of them died that day. I want you to consider with me for a few moments the scene around the golden calf. What do we see? Come down to verse 17. Verse 17 says, "Now when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, 'There is the sound of war in the camp.'" There was loud shouting. Secondly, notice there was loud music in verse 18. "But he said, 'It is not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat.'" Now there was a cry, right? He says, "But I hear the sound of singing." There was loud music. Notice also that there was dancing. In verse 19 it says, "It came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger burned and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain." So there was dancing, and then there was banqueting. Back up to verse 6, which we read earlier, it says, "Now the next day they arose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink." So there was banqueting, but then they also rose up to play. And this rising up to play, they were involved in sexual immorality and the trappings that would go with that. But if you kind of boil that down to its basic, what we're looking at here is a self-centered, sensual, primarily emotional and carnal experience. That's what the scene around the golden calf entailed. But I want you to notice, as they did all of these things, what was their claim? Look at verses 4 and 5, where in verse 4, the molten calf is made, and they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." This is the one who in 10 plagues and in the crossing of the Red Sea brought you here, this golden calf. And even worse, if you can imagine it being worse, in verse 5 it says, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to... Notice it's not in all capital letters in your Bible. And every time you see the word Lord in the Old Testament in all capital letters, it is not the typical word for Lord or ruler. It is the word that specifically refers to Yahweh. This is Jehovah God. And they're making the claim that the golden calf represents Yahweh. They have fused, in effect, the religion of the true God of heaven with the practice of pagan idolatry. Now, if you'll notice what I have on the board, you'll see on your left, there's that gold-looking tablet, and you'll see the calf upon it, and that is straight from pagan Egyptian practice. Ancient pagan Egyptian practice. Where did they get the idea for a golden calf? From where they just come from. They just come from Egypt. But what they did is they didn't just strictly go with the pagan. They fused the pagan with the true God because they called this calf the God who delivered them from Egypt. And they called this calf Yahweh. Thus it wasn't strictly pagan idolatry. They had made something new as they fused the two together. We'll say more about that in a few moments. But as we look at these hallmarks of idolatry, there are several things that I would mention. One of those is a hallmark of idolatry that we see in their case and that we see so often promoted today is emotionalism. Now, I didn't say emotion. I tell you, when we sing these wonderful songs of praise, if it doesn't move us, then we might ought to take another look in the mirror. When we partake of the emblems, unleavened bread and fruit of the vine in memory of our Lord, body and blood and the sacrifice He made, if that doesn't stir us in our devotion to the Lord, we might ought to take another look. And when we bow our heads and our hearts before God in prayer and we cry out to Him and we praise Him and we petition Him as we face what we do in this world, if that doesn't mean something to us, then we've missed the mark. But that's not what emotionalism is. Emotionalism is not emotion produced in proper ways, but emotionalism is artificial stimulation of emotion for the purpose of producing emotion. That is, emotionalism's purpose is to produce emotion. Not about commitment, but it's about having an emotional reaction merely. And so, overemphasis on emotion and little emphasis on reason. Oh, no, we don't need to think. You know, we need to come to services and we need to do things, but we don't need to think. We don't need to think deeply. We don't need to dig deeply into the Word. We need to keep it just as surface as we possibly can. Is that how Paul did it? You know, when Paul wrote the book of Romans, that very deep book, he didn't write the book of Romans so we could skim through it and find the one-liners and say, oh, this sounds really good. This will be a very positive message. Here we go. No, he wrote the book of Romans to make people think deeply about God and His faithfulness and His grace and His will so that the people of God would not stay on the surface of the water, but that we would drink deeply from the wellspring of God's truth about who He is and what He has done and the ages in which He has worked to bring about what we can have today. And again, that should stir us in our hearts. But that's not an artificial means to achieve such as that. Now, some folks have the mantra when it comes to morality, if it feels good, do it. But that's not good for morality and that's not good for worship either. It needs to be, if it's right in the sight of God, then may we worship Him and live for Him in conjunction with it. You notice the scene in Exodus 32, very emotional. You notice the scene in 1 Kings 18, which we won't turn and look at. But if you'll remember there, you have the prophets of Baal, and they cry out to Baal, and Baal doesn't answer by fire. And what do? They carry on all day long, and they cut themselves with the lances, and blood goes all over the place. It's a very emotional scene, but it's not rooted in truth. It's not rooted in the truth of God. Secondly, formalism. Now, formalism you might describe as ritualism, or just going through the motions. And, quite frankly, that's what some folks accuse us of. Ah, you guys, y'all just so formalistic. I mean, what do? You eat a piece of cracker, and you drink some grape juice, and you sing a song with that mechanical accompaniment, and you don't hear a lot of hallelujahs and amens and things like that. You guys are just a bunch of formalists. You're just going through the motions. Okay, hold the phone now. Hold the phone. Now, I may not know a lot of you guys really well, but when I speak to folks at home, I know them incredibly well. And while Brother Tom McLemore, sitting on the second row from the front, may not wave his hands, he is truly worshiping God in spirit and in truth with everything that we do. I know that man. I know what kind of man he is. I know the devotion of his heart. You know, folks, just because people are going through some emotional display doesn't mean that they're actually mentally or emotionally engaged. For example, you ever been to a football game? Pretty exciting, isn't it? You ever stand up and yell? Oh, me too. And that emotion passes just like that, because that's what it is. It's just emotion. But when you deeply reflect upon who God is and what God has done and what impact that is to have in our lives, as you study His Word and you see, that is not a fleeting emotional reaction. That changes our character from glory unto glory as we're shaped into the image of Christ. You know, in John chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Two things. First of all, keeping His commandments is in that verse. Secondly, He says, if you love me, there is true commitment, agape love, true commitment. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's not formalism. That's devotion to God and to His truth and to serving Him consistently with what He is and with what He has revealed. The next I'll mention is human wisdom. How many times have we heard such as this? Well, I just don't see anything wrong with it. It looks fine to me. I think it'd be okay. How many times have we heard that? Are we sometimes guilty of saying that? In Colossians chapter 2, Paul writes about the human wisdom of his day. Colossians 2, beginning with verse 20. He says, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men?" There's human wisdom. Human wisdom, which is not truly wisdom. "These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and the severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." Human wisdom does not lead us closer to God. Yet idolatry is rooted in human wisdom. We'll say more about that here in just a moment. But also there's sensuality. Now, I'm not saying necessarily sexual immorality like in Exodus chapter 32. But at its heart, what is sexual immorality? It is a me-centered effort to find pleasure with the five senses, or as many as possible anyway. That's what we're looking at here, and that's what so many are looking at when it comes to the worship of God. They want to feel God. They want the five senses to be engaged. And that is a carnal view of what worship is really to be all about. That's another hallmark that's more along the lines of idolatry than it is of the spiritual nature of worship that we see in Scripture. And I'll mention one more, and that is a self-centered experience. Now think about idolatry, whether it's the golden calf in Exodus 32, whether it is the pagan gods Baal and so forth, 1 Kings 18, or whether it's the pagan idolatry that's mentioned in Romans chapter 1. At the heart, what is pagan idolatry? It is the idea that we will create a God. Not God created us, but we will create a God in the fashion that we want this God to be. He will reflect our will. The golden calf did not reflect the will of Yahweh, though they called him such. The golden calf reflected the will of the people. We can see this thing. Moses, where is he? We don't know where he is. Is he ever going to come back? But we can see this golden calf. And it reminds us of where we came from. And whether it's in the worship practice or the lifestyle practice, idolatry is shaped after the will of men. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And beginning with verse 18, he talks about the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. That goes back to human wisdom, doesn't it? Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God, the spiritual God, God who is spirit, exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and of crawling creatures. And then he progresses to talk about the sensual lifestyle that is associated with that as well, as you read through the rest of the chapter. Idols are created after the will of man, not after the will of God, because God stands apart from any such thing as that. And when around the golden calf, they made this idol and they bowed down to it and they offered sacrifice to it and they called it Yahweh, what they were doing is they were fusing what they wanted in religion, what they wanted out of God, with some of the things about what He had done. God delivered them from slavery. So let's throw that in there. God wants sacrifice. Let's throw that in there. But let's fuse that with some kind of statue that we can bow down to and worship that reminds us of our past. And I would submit to you that that is what is taking place a lot in religion today. John MacArthur would say that's exactly what's taking place in religion today. And rather than getting caught up in, okay, what do people want today? Let's take a poll. What do people want today? No, that's not the way we approach anything. We approach the will of God by asking, God, what is Your will? What is Your teaching? And in finding what He says, we practice it. The community church movement, for example, which is widely critiqued in regard to this, got its start in a suburb of Chicago, Illinois, as they went through the community and they canvassed it, and they asked basically this question to people who were not a part of any kind of congregation. They said, okay, why don't you assemble with any kind of congregation? And when they got the surveys back, don't talk about sin, don't talk about money, make it fun, make it entertaining. When they got the surveys back, you know what they did? They shaped that congregation based on the will of the people rather than on the will of God. And that is what we see so much in our society today. But let's contrast that now with signs of spiritual mindedness. Turn to Romans chapter 12. We'll spend most of the remainder of our time in Romans chapter 12. Read with me the first couple of verses there. Romans 12, beginning with verse 1, where it says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, what do we see about spiritual mindedness in these verses? We see several things, but the first I would mention is that spiritual mindedness is driven by the Word of God, not by mere emotions. Does it have nothing to do with emotions? No, it has a lot to do with emotions, but it's not driven by emotions. Notice in the text, for example, that he says about this, he says it is, in the New King James Version, it's reasonable service, but it is a service that has to do with the decision-making process that we have. You know, for example, followers of Jesus in the New Testament are called a lot of things. We're called Christians 3 times, believers many times, called the church many times, kingdom of God quite a few times. But when you get right down to it, you know the one we're called the most? Disciples. Disciples. That is the most frequent description of followers of Jesus in the New Testament. Now what does that tell you? Does that tell you there's no emotional engagement? Absolutely not. But what it does tell you is this. Here are people who are engaged with the teaching of the master teacher, whose teaching is intended to shape our lives and our hearts, that we might reflect His will, His Word, in how we live our lives in this world. There is no apology, and there never should be, for Bible-based teaching and preaching. How else are we going to be disciples of Jesus unless we know what He wants, know what He says, and then see in that teaching as well the right motivations for following Him in the manner that He says in His Word? If we're to be followers of Jesus with the spiritual mind that God would have us have, we must be disciples, learners of Jesus who adhere to His teaching. That's what disciples do. And recall John chapter 8. He's teaching and some people believe. And to those who believe, He said, "If you continue in My Word, then are you My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, that's not merely intellectual, but I tell you, whatever emotional response there is that is proper is going to be driven by an understanding of the teaching of the Word of God. Think about Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was fully committed to what he passionately believed, and went door to door to put Christians in prison. He felt like he was doing the right thing. He lived before God in all good conscience, he says, until that very day. Yet in all good conscience, what was he doing? Things that were not right in the sight of God. Emotionally, he was engaged. Spiritually, he had a lot of ideas, but they were erroneous in so many respects. Because you see, the signs of a truly, properly directed spiritual mind is that it's not the emotions or the tradition or our conviction that we're right but rather it's truly following what God has said as we see it in His Word. Next, another sign of spiritual mindedness is a commitment to God-centered living. Notice again in verses 1 and 2, he says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, reflect upon what God has done, the great mercy He has shown us in so many ways, especially through His Son. And to let that drive us to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. We present ourselves in every way to strive to be what He wants us to be, because He is the center and circumference of who we are. And thus, in the next verse, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, when people try to organize themselves spiritually in a way that is more akin to pagan idolatry than it is to what the Bible says, though their desire may be in a right direction in some measure, it's not channeled in the right way, because it's more about how they feel or what makes them feel a certain way than it is about what does God say, and I'm going to do those things. It's so important that He is the focus of who we are, and He is the focus of what we do, and not ourselves. You know, I think about ancient Israel. In ancient Israel, God told them to do a lot of things you and I cringe at. Can you imagine how many times they had to take some animal, best animal out of their flock or herd, by the way. They're going to take this animal and they're going to bring it up to the tabernacle, and that animal is going to be slain and blood's going to go everywhere, and they're going to hack it up, and part of it will be buried outside the camp, and some of it will go on the altar, and the priest will get the meat from some of it, and the people who offered it get basically zero financial good out of it. How do you feel about that? You know, in our culture today, what's in it for me? All right, I'm going to that church up there, but boy, they better have something good for me. That music better be good. That preacher better be moving and powerful. I better be stirred in every possible way. And they need to feed me too, by the way. Because when I go up there, it's about me. And that's not the way it was in ancient Israel. In ancient Israel, it went against the grain with everything they did about these animal sacrifices, except one thing. And that is, okay, this is about to hurt my pocketbook real bad, because I've got to take this beautiful animal to be slaughtered. Okay, I can't eat the meat. Taking food out of my kids' mouths, maybe. Food out of my mouth, maybe. I'm going to offer this sacrifice. But what's the driving force for that? Because they felt so good? Or because they had commitment to the holy God of heaven and would worship Him in the way that He said, whether it felt good or not? You know, it's said that in certain high seasons of sacrifice in the city of Jerusalem, when they had the temple at that point, and it's up on Temple Mount, it's said that there was so much blood running through the streets of the city, it was like a river of blood. How positive an experience is that? I tell you, when I come to church, if I don't have a real positive experience, if it's not warm and fuzzy and I don't get the tingle, and that preacher doesn't have something really, really, really funny to say about preachers and Christians and stuff like that, you know, if that doesn't all happen, then I'm just not going to go there anymore. Okay, wait a minute. Are the things that are being done what God wants done? And am I engaged in those things in the manner that God wants me to be? By singing out, by praying with the one who leads us, by taking my mind back to the cross when I partake of the unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, by truly being engaged in the teaching of the Word, by listening with reflection, taking notes with the intention that I want to learn and I want to grow and I want to be more of what God would have me be. A sign of a spiritual mind is that we are committed to God-centered living not our personal pleasure. And folks, that goes against every grain of our culture today. In the realm of churches today, just do some internet research, you will see such things as consumer. When it comes to people who might attend, people that might visit, there's this concept of consumers. There's this concept of church providing the product for the consumer. And about packaging, we need to package it in a certain way so that it's appealing. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't do our best, but what I am saying is this. When it gets to the point to where we're trying to look at it from a consumer mentality rather than a God-centered, we're going to reverence Him. And may others come who want to do the same. If we get off center when it comes to that, there's no end to where it goes. Also, sign of a spiritual mind is that our service is rooted in agape love. In Romans 12, come down with me to verse 9. Verse 9 says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." You remember when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest command? He says, the first is love the Lord your God. And the second is love your neighbor as yourself. And did Paul not just say those very things in different words? When he said in verse 9, let love, that's agape, be without hypocrisy. There's no pretense that we truly are devoted to God. But notice also he says about our love for one another. So there's love for God. Verse 10, there's love for one another. Verse 11, there's love that could go in both directions when it comes to our diligence. Our diligence to serve God, our diligence to be of help to one another. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Our worship and our service should be rooted in agape love. And folks, agape love is intelligent. It's not mere emotion. It is decisive. It is a commitment. When it says that Jesus loved the church and gave Himself up for her, the sacrificial love that He had led Him to do what was not easy and what was not comfortable because He wanted to help us. Now, agape love is passionate, but it's not mere emotion. Think about marriage, for example. Okay, married people. Feel warm and fuzzy about your mate just all the time. Just sappy and sentimental. And I just got a tear in my eye thinking about my wife right this second. All the time, right? I've been married 29 and a half years. And there's a lot of that warm and fuzzy, okay? There's a lot of that warm and fuzzy. But there are times when she doesn't feel too warm and fuzzy about me. And I won't make any comment beyond that. But she loves me with agape love, even when it may not be easy to work with me because I may not make it easy at times. Now, whenever the relationship we have with God is not exactly what it ought to be, it's never because of Him, it's always because of us. And He loves us so much that He gave His Son, and Jesus was willing to come. But may we have the same commitment toward Him in return. That whether it's easy or whether it's hard, whether it's comfortable or whether it's great sacrifice, that we will be committed to Him because of who He is and because our worship and service to Him is more important to us than our comfort as we go through this world. And then I would finally mention to you that it should be balanced and focused. You're familiar with John 4. God is Spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. There's balance to that. There's balance to that. Because We worship God consistently with His Word. We worship God from the heart. And we worship God with true spiritual service. Devotion to who He is. Commitment to trying to reflect His spiritual nature in everything that we do, including in our worship assemblies. But we emphasize the things that God wants us to emphasize. Because when we do that, we magnify Him who is holy and gracious and truth. And as we honor Him consistently with His Word and we focus on Him as we should, then we're able to give Him the praise and the honor and the glory of which He is worthy in life in general, but also in our worship assemblies. And as we begin to conclude, you know, you think back about ancient Israel in Exodus 32, and they desperately needed a leader. Moses is temporarily gone. He's up on Sinai, and God is communing with him. And so they desperately needed someone to stand in the gap and to help them along the way in the absence of their primary earthly leader, Moses. But instead, they received no leadership, a golden calf substitute for the true God, and a carnal revel around this shameful God. They should have received better than that. Their leadership should have given them better than that. But they did not. Yet here we are today. And we need leadership too. We need leadership too. I tell you what we need. We need elders and deacons and preachers who will focus not on the carnal, but on the true worship of the true God without mixture of human philosophy, without desire to please people, but to urge themselves and the people to focus on God in the way that God has said, that His name may be magnified. And if what that means is that I've got to change my attitude, then I need to work to change my attitude. If what that means is the leaders of a congregation need to be more spiritually focused rather than on some consumer mentality among people in our world today, then may the leadership teach the people and exemplify for the people the spiritual focus that God would have us have in our lives and in our worship. But folks, let me mention one more thing to you about leadership. And that is this. Set aside elders and preachers and deacons and Bible class teachers. Let's set all that aside here for a minute. Let's talk for just a moment to daddies mamas. Our children need to know the truth about God and about how He's to be served and worshiped from us at home, whether elders and deacons and preachers and Bible class teachers do the adequate job they should or not. They need to hear it from us at home. This consumer mentality needs to go to the wayside. I'm going to find a church that'll do this work for me. No. Find a congregation that does things the right way, and it will help you and it will help your children. But if your children don't learn a single thing except what they learn from you at home, they need to learn it from you and from me at home. And we need parents, and we need grandparents, and we need older siblings and aunts and uncles. We need to all exemplify what the Lord wants from us. So if the leaders in the congregation go awry, family will still know the truth because they're being taught at home the things that God expects us to know and expects us to do. And if I teach my kids that way, and if I teach my grandchildren, God willing, and I have some, that way, And if I set that tone when it comes to my interactions with my brothers and sisters in Christ because I'm biblically oriented, I'm God-focused in all that I do, then it will have great impact on many. And may we truly worship Him consistent with His will for us, because the Holy God who made us and who through His Son upon the cross redeemed us, and through His Son who rose from the grave made it possible for us to have victory now and eternally, He is worthy of that. And may we praise Him as He would have us do. Well, if there are any among us tonight who need prayers of this number, we're here to worship God and we're here to help each other. And our desire is to walk with Him and to serve Him. And if you've never obeyed the gospel, I would urge you tonight, as Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And if we can help you obey His gospel, we hope you'll come. But if you've already done that, and as God's child, you need us to pray for you, we hope you'll make it known as we stand and as we sing together.